Good morning. So we're continuing looking at passages that are in the lectionary. The lectionary is a schedule of passages that the Church Universal are looking at. And today's passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we'll be going through it section by section. And so the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it's verses 1 through 3. And it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." I wonder if any of you remember the movie that came out in the mid-90s. The title of the movie was Dead Man Walking. Did anybody remember that movie? The movie is about this kind, this compassionate, this really nice Catholic nun. I'm not sure there's any other type of nun, but she was a Catholic nun. And she receives a desperate letter from a guy who is on death row. He did some things that he shouldn't have done, and because of that, he has capital punishment awaiting him. So he has death penalty that he's looking at, and he's writing her a letter to try to avoid his upcoming execution, which is coming closer and closer. And so the movie shows that as time passes, and as this woman, this nun, spends more time with this man, that she's actually caught in between. And we see her show compassion and empathy and kindness for this man who did some things he shouldn't have, but also for the family of the victim. We see her hold this tension of caring for the condemned man, but then also being honest and truthful and transparent about just how heinous the nature of what he did really was that deserved the death penalty. Personally, I think the title of the movie, Dead Man Walking, is genius. I'm not sure if the creators of the movie intended this, but the way that I see it is that title, Dead Man Walking, introduces two opposing phrases that when you work together, it really describes what's going on. It's two different ideas. On one hand, you have a dead man. Justice is going to be served. Death is coming to him. He is, on one hand, dead. He's going to die. But on the other hand, he's a man walking. He's still alive. He's still breathing. He still has value. C.S. Lewis would point out that everyone is immortal. C.S. Lewis says there is no ordinary person around us. He reminds us that we've never talked to a mortal person. Nations, cultures, civilizations, art, those are mortal things. Their life compared to our life is like the life of a gnat. But it is people that are immortal. It is immortals that we joke with, that we work with, that we marry, that we snub and exploit. Immortal, horrible people, or immortal, everlasting splendors. So he might be headed to death, but at this point, Scripture would tell us that he is still connected to eternity. He is still connected to all things. His life is a miracle. He's made in the image of God. Scripture would tell us that he might be a dead man, but he's still a dead man walking. They're celebrating something up there. We are so joyful that they're enjoying their time up there. But this is still one that God said he had in mind before the foundations of the world. He's a dead man, but at the same time, he's a man walking. I think the biblical author Paul would consider those who do not follow Jesus as dead men or dead women walking. Romans tells us, Paul's letter to Rome, he tells us, for the wages, the consequences of sin is death. In today's passage, he starts out by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Without Jesus, we're dead men and dead women walking. But in the movie, the murderer wasn't actually all bad. He's got some redemptive qualities about him that this kind nun actually sees in him. Likewise, I think the same is true of humanity as well. In the same way, yes, people lost without Jesus Death is what we deserve. But there's still good going on. Look how much good is done in the world, even outside the walls in the community of faith. People are doing really good things. But here's the thing. If people are both good and bad, and I don't think anybody would necessarily object to that, then why does Paul have to open up at least this part of Scripture by saying, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins? That's pretty blunt. That's fairly conclusive. That doesn't seem to leave a lot of wiggle room for redemption or anything good coming out of it. Why does he have to come across as so intense about this? Well, we have to remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it as one letter. He didn't write it with chapter and verse as we often read it. And if we forget about the first part of his letter, we might actually miss the point of what he's trying to say. Paul is not saying that there is nothing good happening in humanity outside of the community of Jesus. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that even the good that we do as people, in comparison to the good that Jesus is about, those things aren't even comparable. They're not even in the same category. You can't compare them. He's saying if the way of Jesus, which he describes earlier, is life, then what humans bring to the table on our own, it's like death. At the end of chapter 1, which we call chapter 1, but he didn't write it as chapter 1, Paul is talking about the greatness and the power and the authority of Jesus. And listen to what he says, and listen to the lofty language. Beginning in verse 19, he says, Jesus' power is the same mighty strength that God used, that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Friends, when talking about Jesus, Paul uses some lofty language. So the first part of his letter is about the life of Jesus, but then he compares it to our condition. So chapter 1, the first part, is about Christ is alive because of his righteousness. But then in comparison, chapter 2, we're dead because of our sinfulness. Chapter 1 is Christ is exalted. He's seated in heaven. But in chapter 2, us on our own, we're on our own and we're of and we're on the earth. Chapter 1, Christ has been given power and authority over all other powers and authorities. Everything else is under his feet, but us on our own, we're subject and sometimes controlled by those powers and authorities. The difference could not be any larger. Paul, the author, he sums up the conditions of humanity and he only has one word to use, and it's dead. To be dead is to be lifeless. To be dead is to be unable to help yourself. It's to be absolutely powerless. To be dead is to be without value. Aren't you glad you came to church today to hear some good news? It's a good thing we're not done yet. Our passage continues in verses 4-6. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our own transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 5, and also later in verse 8, which we'll look at in a little bit, it says, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace we've been lifted up. For by grace we've been made alive. And if you look deeper into the original language, when you look at grace, what it's saying is we brought nothing to the equation. That we were completely and total passive recipients of what God did for us. And not only that, it's something that happened in the past that we experience now that's going to be true of us in the future. It's something that we don't deserve. Now, of course, There is a point in our lives where we become more aware of the grace that God has given to us than we were before. And that is a great moment that we remember. But we don't find grace. Grace finds us. We don't earn grace. Grace is given to us. Mike Erie, he points out in his book, The Jesus of Suburbia, that the revolution that Jesus started, the reason that we are continuing to talk about Jesus 2,000 years later as we are right now, the revolution that he started included a lot of things. It included the fact that he brought death into place, or brought life into places where there was only death. It's the idea that he brought light into areas where there was only darkness before. He brought forgiveness and restoration into places and to people who were only seen as sin. But the most revolutionary thing that Jesus did, the reason we continue to talk about him, is because he brought and introduced to the world what grace looks like. And grace is a problem. Because as we move towards Holy Week, we have to deal with the reality that it was grace that actually brought us to the place of Jesus being brought to a cross. Grace is disruptive. Grace is revolutionary. Grace doesn't fit into our categories. To the people of Jesus' day that the religious leaders had already condemned and said are worthless, because of grace, Jesus brought to them forgiveness and a place to belong. To the very religious leaders that were withholding grace from those people, because of grace, Jesus didn't hit it off well with them. Because of grace, Jesus had no patience with that. The religious people of the day were not about grace, they were about exclusion. We see this in Scripture. Think about the temple. The temple was divided up into different courtyards, divided by distance, but also the full-on architecture of the thing. And so the first kind of outside was for the courtyard of the Gentiles. Those were for the non-Jewish people. And those people, it wasn't even considered really part of the temple proper. They were excluded from everything else, all the other worship. The next part was the court of women. And so if you were a Jewish woman, you can go into the next courtyard, but you were excluded from everything else. Then you had this area that was called the holy place, and you could go to the holy place if you were Jewish, if you were male, if you had the correct bloodlines, but you were excluded from going further, which is the holy of holies, which is where the priest was occasionally able to go. Whatever the reason for the layout of this temple, the second temple, it's clear to see how quickly the religious leaders of that day turned the layout of the temple into some sort of an example for hierarchy and self-righteousness and exclusion. Self-righteousness? Exclusion? That's the opposite of grace. The temple, the place where God intended to show people grace and mercy as they offered sacrifices of animal instead of their own, a place that was supposed to be about welcome and hospitality, it became like a junior high playground full of hierarchy and exclusion of others. The same exclusion played out back in the day towards women. As often is the case today, they were seen as second-class citizens. They were considered untrustworthy. Their word wasn't used in court. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he relates to women, and what does he do? He teaches them theology. He trusts them and their word to announce the resurrection to the world. He invites them to be the first missionaries. Exclusion of women, that's the opposite of grace. Same thing as those who are considered clean and unclean. If you obey the ceremonial laws, you're in, you're clean. If you disobey the ceremonial laws, you were out, you were considered unclean. And if unclean, you were considered, again, a second-class citizen, and you were open to all kinds of ridicule. This is the world Jesus stepped into. That was the religious landscape of the day, and Jesus comes on the scene, and he announces grace. He announces, you know what? Here's how it is from here on out. The kingdom of God is available to everyone, right here, right now. Gentiles, yes. Women, yes. Unclean, absolutely. No matter who you are or what you've done, the kingdom of God is here for you. That is offensive to people. But it is that offensive grace that saves you and I, because we bring nothing to this. For the past 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have faced the same dilemma as religious leaders did back then. Followers of Jesus, we create, we gather our traditions, our expectations, our people, our routines, our way of doing things. And it is possible to prioritize the way of the community or the way of the church even more than the way of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we can lose grace. We can fall back into exclusion. We can lose grace right in the middle of songs and worship services and committee meetings and everything else. It's by grace, offensive grace, inclusive enough to include you and to include me as children of God. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel. And so what? And so how do we go on living in view of this grace? Our passage continues in verse 7 through 10. It says this: "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So what are these good works that God has prepared for you and I to do? In view of grace, how are we to live? In view of grace, how are we supposed to get along in the world? Well, back in Jesus' day, there were a couple different groups of people trying to live out the way they thought was the most appropriate way to respond to God's grace. In one group, you had the Essenes. In their view, in order to respond to God's grace, what you did is you separated yourself. You even separated yourself geographically. They often went to the desert to create a community where the one thing they were concerned about is their individual purity and their individual spiritual formation, completely separate from everything else. You also had the Pharisees. They were also into separation, but they didn't geographically remove themselves. They stayed in the culture. But what they did is they removed themselves from anything that they saw as unclean or sinful. Anything that might pollute their spiritual life, they separated themselves from that. You also had, and by the way, we see separation take place today, right? We see people creating these Christian colonies where we have our own Christian schools and music and songs and sports leagues and books and movies. Everything we do is separate. So that's alive and well today. There's also another group, the Sadducees. They thought that the way to respond to God's grace was just to live the same way everybody else was living, to adopt their morals. We see that today. That is often a critique of kind of mainline or progressive churches. And then you had another group, the Zealots. In view of God's grace, what they were doing is they weren't depending on God's intervention in any way, shape, or form. They wanted to literally be violent against anything they didn't see of God, which makes you hope they understand which is of God. Otherwise, it's just unnecessarily violence. But we see this today, maybe not fighting with weapons, although it seems that some people are getting to that point, but we fight with political power, we fight with legal power, and things like that. We are saved by grace for good works. Which of these four groups did Jesus jump in with? He didn't. Do we see Jesus separate himself from anybody? No. Do we see Jesus fight against anybody? No. Do we see Jesus adopt the morals of the Greek world around him? No, we don't. He didn't fall into any of these camps. So in view of God's grace, how did Jesus live? What he did is he set out to redeem the world. To redeem the world, to redeem culture is the good news that God calls us to. To redeem is to give something value that previously didn't have any value. That is what Jesus is all about. That is what we are called to as well. It's what Jesus did for us. He redeemed us. Remember, we were dead. But because of grace, we've been received into the family of God as children of God. Now we have untold value, you and I. It's because of the redemption that Jesus did for us. We are able to do the same thing. In this world, in this culture, where there are places of no value, when we bring value, we are participating in the good works that God has preordained for us to do. There are so many examples. When people from this church go visit people in jails to hear their stories and share the good news, that's being a part of God's redemptive plan. When Stephen ministers and deacons care for people, that's being a part of God's redemptive plan. When you give in various ways to promote the kingdom of God here in the world, that's being a part of God's redemptive plan. When, you know, people sew blankets and clothes and toys that are shipped to people around the world, that's how we step into the good works that God has prepared for us to do. When there are underperforming readers in our community and people from this church go and read to elevate their reading scores, that's participating in the good works that God has called us to do. We get to be a part of that. I read this week that today, in modern times or recently, many people do not have concerns necessarily about the truth and the validity of Christianity. Their questions more have to do with the goodness of it. And I wonder, if we were stepping in and living out the good news that God has called us to, that we live out of respect for the grace that we've been shown, I wonder if the world really would be concerned about the goodness of God, the goodness of Christianity. And so may we be people who do that. And probably the greatest example of redemption, the greatest symbol of redemption, is what we get to participate in right now. It's communion. It's God laying down his life to bring you and I redemption. And so on the night before he was betrayed, as he was sitting around the table with his friends, Jesus broke the bread after giving thanks, and he said, "This is my body. This bread is representative of my body, which is going to be broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, which already had important symbolism during that day, and he changed it. He redeemed it. And he said, "This is now a brand new covenant written in my blood. As often as you drink of this, you do this in remembrance of me." He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the day, you remember the moment of my death." And so we are going to take communion right now. Communion is for all of us who know that we brought nothing into the world, that we were dead men and dead women walking, but because of grace, because of what God did for us and reaching out for us, now we have untold value that we get to give God thanks for, but we also get to extend to others. So friends, in these COVID safe packets, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. For you, broken for you, poured out for you. Go ahead and take in remembrance of him.